If I said to you, who will win a penalty shootout between my 10-year-old son Barney and England's Harry Kane, who's going to do it? Of course it's Barney. Every time. Because Harry Kane's a Tottenham player. No. On one level, isn't it? The answer is obvious. It's obvious who the best penalty taker is. And in the passage before us, Jesus uses a series of stark contrasts to help us begin to see what saving faith looks like and what saving faith is not. Last week we saw Jesus preparing his disciples for his return, for that day of judgment. You know, will they be ready? Will we be ready? And he finished chapter 18, verse 8, with this question. Have a look. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What is this faith? What does it look like? What does it entail? How do you know if you have it? How do you know if having this faith is even worth it? And with that, Jesus tells a series of stories. Firstly, scene one, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, Jesus is speaking to some, presumably Pharisees, but note, not all, to some, verse 9, who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. And Jesus tells his story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a religious leader, well thought of, obvious candidate for entry into heaven, into the kingdom of God. The other, a tax collector, despised, hated, cheated people by adding a little extra for themselves on the tax that they were supposed to be collecting from the Roman government, a traitor to his own, very unlikely to enter heaven. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed. And note just how many times he uses the word I. I thank you that I am not like other people, like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The law only demanded fasting once a year, but I fast twice a week. And I give a tenth of all I get, including my spices. Aren't I amazing? Haven't I done well? How righteous am I? I am better than all the rest. I am simply the best. I am at the top of the ladder. Everyone else is at the bottom of the ladder. I am good enough. I am more than good enough. Thank you, God, for loving me. I'm amazing. The tax collector stood at a distance from the temple's presence. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I know I'm a sinner, one who has rejected you and done wrong and broken your laws. God, have mercy. Forgive me, please. Not because of what I have done for you. I've done nothing. And Jesus said it was that man who went home justified. Verse 14. That is right before God. That this man, the tax collector, would be the one who enters his kingdom, the one who is ready. See verse 14, for all those who exalt themselves, who think much of themselves, will be humbled, brought down. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, lifted up. Scene 2. Jesus and the little children. And as Jesus finishes telling that story, people started bringing their babies, their children, to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, verse 15, for him to bless them. And the disciples see this and they act like the Secret Service around the US president and protect Jesus from pesky little children. In fact, they start rebuking the parents. You can imagine, why are you disturbing Jesus with your little children? Get that snotty thing away from me. Move away, move away. And children in those days had no status. I mean, in our culture, children are everything for many. You know, children are the little gods that they worship. But back then, children were not highly thought of. Oh, they might be allowed to be seen, but you certainly didn't bring them to someone like Jesus, a teacher, a rabbi. In fact, as far as the disciples were concerned, children should have nothing to do with Jesus. But far from commending the disciples, Jesus calls the children to himself. "Let the little children come to me," he says, verse 16. And you see the great compassion Jesus has for those who are thought of as nothing. He reveals his great love for them. Jesus isn't just for adults, Jesus is for children as well. And as the children come to him, Jesus uses it to teach, verse 16. "For the kingdom of God, heaven, belongs to such as these." And Jesus is not saying every child will be in heaven. Verse 17, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." In Jesus' mind, it is those who are like children who will get into heaven. Scene 3. Jesus and the rich ruler. Certain ruler comes up to Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one's good except for God alone." Now, Jesus is not at this point making a statement about his divinity or not. He's purely seeking to get the man to think about what good is. That good is a relative term except when applied to God. Jesus goes on. "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And with that, the man says, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." And you can imagine that at this point, he's thinking, "Yep, I'm going to get eternal life. I've done what is required. I've made it. I'm good enough. I've done it. I've nailed it." And then Jesus says to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the ruler heard this, verse 23, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. He couldn't do it. I mean, he'd happily obey the outward commands, but when it came to what he truly loved, his heart was revealed. It's not God he loved, but his wealth, his money. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it's impossible. You cannot fit a camel through the eye of a needle. A camel is big and the eye of a needle is very small. And even if you liquidize the camel, messy, I know, it's still not going through. And that's the point. It's utterly impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's utterly impossible for any man or woman to be saved. And the disciples asked a question that we should all be asking. Verse 26, "Who then can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? Who can enter heaven? Who is good enough?" I mean, if this rich man who obeys most of the laws, who was seemingly blessed by God, after all, he was rich, and he can't enter. If the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, that they can't enter, who can? Verse 27, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." So how do you enter? How are you saved? Not by doing, you cannot earn it. Not by doing, you cannot earn it. It is impossible with man. Two stories of two men, a Pharisee, a rich ruler, both who thought they could do things to be saved, both revealing a lack of love for God. And these accounts just highlight and help us see different aspects of what it is to try and earn our way to heaven. See, the Pharisee thinks he's good enough, better than others. He lists off all his religious duties. He compares with what he does with those around him. Yeah, he says, I've done enough. Now, we may not feel that that describes our attitude towards God, but I think the assumption of most religious people today is that on some level, God's ultimate approval of us is based on our personal obedience and good deeds. I mean, if you were to tell this story to a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, it's very likely that they would assume the Pharisee is the hero of the story. The one who would have gone home justified, right with God. The one who would enter heaven. After all, he's doing all the right things. And of course, doing the right things is why so many religious people are intolerably proud and judgmental. Because their scheme of justification by works alone means that what really counts in this world is how hard you work and how well you perform against others. Always trying to get up the ladder. Better ourselves against the many to ensure that we're in even if they're not. And as long as we're better than others, perform well, we'll be okay. And Jesus is very clear. It wasn't the Pharisee who was justified, right with God. The Pharisee went home deceived, with deceived thinking. All his bettering, all his doing that had made him right with God. But he was left outside, not saved. By performing well or bettering than others, did not make him right with God. You can't earn your place in heaven. It's impossible with man. The rich ruler is similar in many ways. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks he too can get to God, have eternal life by his own efforts, by somehow earning it. I mean, this man seemingly kept all the commands Jesus stated. To most of us, he looks good. He's not boastful and proud and arrogant like the Pharisee. Even once the ruler has declared how good he is, Jesus does not look at him and say, you didn't really keep them, did you? No, Jesus looked at him and in many ways accepts that this man does good things. But even our best is not good enough to inherit eternal life. This man's lacking. Jesus reveals his heart problem. This man loved his money more than God. And Jesus in verse 22 is not condemning wealth per se, as he commands this man to go sell everything. Jesus is not making that the standard of entry, because in the very next chapter, chapter 19, Zacchaeus, another rich man, Jesus does not command to go and sell everything. The issue for this rich ruler is not his wealth, but his heart. It's an issue of priority. He may have kept all of these other commandments. But what about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus reveals here what is more important. Is God first in our lives? This ruler did not love God. And Jesus knew that. You see, the rich ruler, faced with a simple choice between Jesus and his wealth, between Jesus and the treasures of heaven and his wealth, went with his wealth. And so with a sad face, he went away, back to his big house, his expensive clothes, his iPad, his iPhone, his numerous servants, his Porsche, and his fine finger-looking good food. Sad. But it's not that he just went away sad. He went away unsaved, heading for hell, not heaven. This man thought he was good enough. The disciples thought he was good enough. We think he's good enough. He's not proud. He's not arrogant like the Pharisee. He's not looking down on others. And yet he too was a long way from God because he did not love God. And to love God properly would have been to perfectly keep all his commands, not just some of them, but none of us can do that. None of us love God as we ought to. None of us uphold all his standards perfectly. Our hearts are wicked. And no amount of good deeds will ever change that. For God's standards are just way too hard, and we fall such a long way short. We're all lacking. Maybe you've been coming along Sunday by Sunday, and you've been feeling pretty good about yourself. You know, attend church regularly, tick. Prayed a little this week, nailed it. Attended a small group, hidden it out of the park. Done a few good deeds for others. Yeah, I'm feeling pretty good. Me and God, we have a little understanding compared to most. Well, I'm doing okay. He's going to let me in. And Jesus says, if you think you're good enough, or you can do enough good things, or you think somehow you're seemingly better than others, the story of the Pharisee and the rich ruler shouts at you, you can never do enough. There's not enough good deeds you can do. It doesn't matter if you are the best person in the world. You cannot love God perfectly as he demands. You're lacking. You do not have the faith that Jesus is looking for when he arrives. You will be outside, not in heaven, not ready when he comes. With man, it is impossible to be saved. Friend, it is a terrible thing to think you are right with God when you're not. What will you do? Of course, the danger for believers is that we start to behave like the Pharisee. We begin to think actually we're better than others. We're better than those out there. We're better than some in here. And we become a little proud, a little arrogant, a little distant from people as if we're all sorted and they're not. And we've forgotten actually it's impossible with man. And we've forgotten just how sinful and wicked we are. Or maybe we start behaving like the rich ruler and we start to think that we can relate to God because of how good we are, how obedient we have been. And you know you've moved that way. You know you're beginning to act like the ruler when you mess up. You fail, you sin. And you begin to think God doesn't love me. He can't love me. Or you don't do your quiet time in the morning. And you think, you know what, I'm going to have a terrible day today. It's going to be a bad day. God is just not going to bless me. As if somehow doing this equates God's favor. And we need to hear. He does not love us because of the good that we have done. He doesn't extend grace to us based on what we have or haven't done. So how do you get to heaven? How do you stick with it? By receiving it. You just accept it. It's possible with God. You see, you come humbly like the tax collector. You recognize you are a sinner, one who has rejected God. You recognize that there is nothing that you can offer, nothing you can bring, that not even the smallest good deed. I mean, don't you think that the tax collector must have done some good? He must have loved his wife, loved his children, you know, helped out a friend. But he brings nothing. He humbly recognizes there is nothing he can bring. There's no good deed he has done that could merit God's favor for him to be forgiven. Such is his wickedness of our hearts. We're to come humbly, asking God for mercy and for his kindness and for his forgiveness, and then we receive it like little children, verse 17. What does that mean? Well, some have thought it means that you have to be innocent because little children are innocent. But I think, you know, amongst friends, I think we all know that either through experience or by observing others that children are not innocent. So it can't be that. But what children are very good at is receiving things. You know, if I was to offer a 20 quid note to an adult, doing all I can to give it to them, most are going to be a little suspicious. You know, they'd be wondering what they had to do to get it. You know, what was the catch? I mean, I once found 20 quid on the street. I felt guilty all day until I took it to the police station. They still gave it to me. But if I offered a 20 quid note to a child, they'd just accept it. I remember a few years ago, we were at my cousin's wedding. The boys were probably about 7 or 5. And they were being introduced to my aunt's, their great aunt's dad. They never met him. I mean, he's no real relation. And the first thing he does, he's a 90-year-old guy, he pulls out this wad of notes and he peels off a fiver and he gives it to my boys. And now what do my boys do? No, we couldn't possibly. Absolutely no way. No, thank you, no. No, they just go, oh, thanks very much. They don't stand there wondering at all, you know, what they had to do to him. They don't care who he is or that they've never met him. An old bloke is offering them a fiver. They just take it. Children are good at receiving. Jesus says, you want to enter the kingdom of God? You want to be saved? You have to just receive it. You have to just accept the offer of Jesus. What's impossible with man is possible with God. How? Have a look at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. And of course, what was written in the Old Testament? That's what it's referring to in the prophets. Well, passages like Isaiah 51. That the servant, the Messiah, Jesus would come and he would bear the punishment for our sin, for our rejection of God. He would take our place. He would, chapter 18, verse 32, be handed over, mocked, insulted, spat upon, flogged, killed, and then raised again. And he would do all of that for those who placed their faith and trust in him. Because as he endured on that cross, he took God's anger, God's punishment for our sin, for our rejection of our Creator. And on the cross, God's anger would be placed on him. And we, instead of receiving God's anger, could now receive Jesus' perfect right life. He would give me his righteousness and his right standing and his perfect obedience, so that now as I stand before God on that final day, he would not see my sin or my meager efforts to please him and love him. He would just see Jesus' right living. And as he looked at Jesus, he would see my sin and my unrighteousness and my wickedness. Jesus would take my place. And Jesus says, you have to just accept it, receive it, like a child. Put aside your pride. Put aside thinking you can somehow earn your way back to God, that somehow you could love him perfectly in your own strength. It's impossible. Humble yourself and be exalted, saved, made right with God. It's possible with Jesus to have saving faith. It's possible to be ready when he returns by looking to him rather than ourselves and our good deeds. So will you accept Jesus' offer? We just accept it like a little child. Disciples don't quite grasp what it was Jesus would do in Jerusalem, verse 34. But it seems they have begun to trust. And what Peter wants to know, and maybe you do, is it worth it? Is it worth giving up wealth and status and life to follow Jesus? I mean, look what Peter says, verse 28. We have left all we had to follow you. Jesus, is it worth it? Verse 29, truly I tell you, says Jesus, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Now Jesus is not saying, go abandon, divorce your wives, leave your children and follow me. Possibly for the disciples, many at this stage had temporarily left home to follow Jesus. They're not abandoned their families or their wife, but for the sake of the mission, for the sake of these 3 years, as it were, they'd left home and left behind their families. They weren't going home each night. Maybe they were away from home for weeks on end. They'd given it up to follow Jesus. Some believers today in serving Jesus are not at home each night. Billy Graham left his wife and children for months on end to preach the gospel. There's a cost to following Christ. For others who will follow Jesus, especially maybe those who come from Muslim backgrounds, Hindu backgrounds, they hear these words and they resonate. They have had to leave home and wife and children because they've been kicked out, threatened with death, looked upon as bringing great shame on their family for coming to Christ. There's a cost to following Jesus. And it might not be for us family. Maybe like the rich ruler, it's giving up something that you love more than Jesus. Your money, your status, your career, your old lifestyle. Rosary Butterfield says, the gospel comes for the life we once loved. And the rich ruler was not a good businessman. I mean, Jesus is offering, give up your wealth now for this lifetime. And I'll give you eternal life, and verse 22, treasures in heaven, eternal riches, as it were. So choose between loving God and eternal life with treasures in heaven, or life now for 70 years with your wealth now. And pure business sense tells you that what Jesus offers is a much better deal. But our hearts are so deceived. And we're like those monkeys, you know, who put their hands into a ball to get the nuts out, but they can't then get their hand out because they're holding on so tightly to the nuts. And we hold on so tightly to the things of this world that we fail to receive, like children, that which Jesus offers. I mean, look what he says, verse 30. Those who give much will receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says that not only will the one who makes sacrifices for the kingdom of God to gain heaven receive a reward in eternity, but surprisingly that he or she will also receive many times as much in this age, in this life to come. Christian life is often difficult, isn't it? But the gifts that we experience in the present, freedom from slavery to sin, intimacy with Jesus, membership in the family of God, fellowship and friendship with the people of God, Jesus said, far outweighs the benefits enjoyed by those who cling to their possessions, to their things, to the things of this world and rebel against God, leaving all we have to follow the one who gives us everything. Yes, Peter, it's worth it. It's worth selling everything you have to follow Jesus. It's worth receiving freely like children. Believer, he is worth sticking with. He's worth giving much up for. So will you stick with him? And those of you who are not Christians, will you accept him and receive his offer? There is nothing you can do to earn it. Life is to be found in coming to Jesus with empty hands, not walking away from him and grasping onto the things of this world. So will you willingly sacrifice and give up much to follow Jesus, remembering all he has done for you? This is the faith that Jesus is looking for when he returns. This is saving faith, looking to him, trusting him, knowing it's worth it. Take a moment to reflect on that as the band come on up. What do you need to do this morning in response? Do you have saving faith? Maybe the Lord is convicting your heart and you know that actually you've been trying to earn it. You've been trying to do things to get here. You think you've somehow, but you've seen this morning, actually, you just need to receive Jesus. And if that is you this morning, then do please come and talk with me afterwards, because I'd love to tell you a little bit more about how you receive Jesus and what it will mean. Maybe you're a believer and you've been trying to do so many things and you've been trying to work hard and actually you've realized you've just been trying to impress others maybe. trying to somehow gain God's favor. You just need to remember it's all of Him. It's all of His grace. And keep looking to Him. That's what our final song is all about. I was an orphan lost at the fall, running away when I heard your call. But Father, you worked your will. I had no righteousness of my own. I had no right to draw near your throne. But Father, you love me still.